Good to have you with us for class today. Let's begin with a prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the ways that you bless us. We're grateful for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity we have today to study from it. We pray you'd be with us and help us to understand a bit about the fall and sin and how sin entered this world. Be with us today as we study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. They'll have it up for me in just a second here, I think. We'll be in Genesis chapter 3. And when they get the right one up, I'm usually here early and get it up. And comics will do that to you?
It's raining.
It's raining, dude. Yeah, that's right.
There
we go. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Interestingly enough, if you remember from our study, we saw the fall already and sin entering, and we're now going to get the curse that comes from the fall. And so we begin here. And here we go. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. It's really quite interesting. Adam and Eve knew that when they heard God coming, he would want to be with them. And really, that's kind of interesting. I'll talk more about it in a few moments, but it's really quite interesting because initially, you'll see that God walks in the garden among them, and it looks almost as though God is taking the form of a human being. He's like them. Isn't that different? Interesting? And it's interesting because some folks think that this may well be Jesus, that he's coming as the Jesus that we'll see later, but God is walking in the garden with them, and that was his goal, to be with them and near them. And I think that's interesting. This was how the Lord had fellowship with Adam and Eve in a very natural, close, intimate way. He walks in the garden with them. It's almost a casual way in which the remark here indicates that this didn't occur for the first time then. It wasn't the first time. That's what he was doing while he's with them. And again, I think it's quite striking. It seems likely that God assumed a human form because they will sort of see him in a way that folks can't see him. One author suggests that God here appears in the person of Jesus, appearing to Adam and Eve before his incarnation. And that's possible. You'll remember if you're reading from John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you read on and you read that he is part of creation. And so you see that this whole image of God is different than we sometimes see. I don't know about that, but I thought it was quite striking when I read that. I hadn't read that before, hadn't even thought about that before. But it's really quite interesting. It's in the cool of the day, literally in the breeze of the day. And so it's a cool time, a warmer time in the climate. From Hebrew geography and culture, likely this means the late afternoon or the early evening. And so here comes God. Adam and Eve hid themselves. They knew that they needed to attempt to cover themselves, and their attempt to cover themselves had failed. You'll remember they made for themselves garments out of fig leaves, and so they're hiding themselves. They didn't proudly show off their fig leaf outfits. They knew their own covering completely was inadequate, and they were embarrassed before God. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Now, it's really quite interesting, I think, in this text. God interrogates them. It's not the interrogation of an angry commanding officer, but really a heartfelt cry of an anguished father. He's a little disturbed at what's happened. He's not happy with what's happened. And I think it's really interesting. He's going to ask them questions, and he knows the answer to the questions, doesn't he? He knows exactly where they are, and it's not as if he doesn't know where they are. He obviously knew where they were, but he also knew a gulf between them. They had made a gulf between him and man, a gulf which he himself would have to bridge. And God's going to bridge that. Now, if you're reading along in Paul, you're going to discover that from the very beginning, God knew what he was going to do. He knew what was going to happen. He knew man was going to sin. When he gives man free will, man is going to sin. And he knows from the very beginning that he's going to have to send Jesus. Now, that's a whole different picture than I think. Growing up, I always assumed, you know, they sin, and God says, oh, no, now what am I going to do? But it's not that at all. God knows. When he creates man and he gives man free will, he knows man is going to make the wrong decision. Isn't that striking? Adam tries to explain his sin. I heard the voice, your voice in the garden. I was afraid. Sin made Adam afraid of God's presence and afraid of God's voice. Now, he's never been afraid of God before, but he is now. Ever since Adam, men run from God's presence and don't want to listen to the word of God. And that's been around since the fall. We are still made in God's image, so we want to be in the presence and hear his voice. At the same time, we're afraid of him. There's something natural about our wanting to be near God, but because of sin, we're a little afraid of what the consequence of that is. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Who told you you were naked? Interesting, isn't it? God knew the answer to the question, didn't he? He knows, again, it's not as if he doesn't know. He knows, and he knows exactly what's happened. He asked because he allowed Adam to make the best out of a bad situation. He's going to get Adam to sort of confess. He could repent right then and there, but Adam didn't come clean and repent before God. Sometimes we're like that. We sin and we don't come clean. We don't admit it. And I think that's really quite striking in the text. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? God knew the answer to that as well. He confronted Adam's problem straight on. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Passing the buck, isn't it? Not only is it passing the buck to the woman. Now notice he puts the blame first on God and then on his wife. Boy, you gave me this woman. I mean, you know, if you hadn't given her to me, I never would have eaten of this. And it's your fault, God. Again, we sort of want to blame God rather than taking the blame ourselves. And so he passes the buck. His attempt to blame Eve is completely consistent with human nature. We always want to blame somebody else. It's not my fault. It's my genes. It's my wife. It's my husband. It's my next door neighbor. It's not my fault. But again, the picture here is supposed to get us to see the significance of that. Significantly, if there's any blame, it is Adam and not Eve. Who was given the instructions not to eat from that tree? Adam. He's with Eve when she does it. Interestingly enough, I don't know I noticed that. And Doug made a big deal of that in our class. When was it? I guess it was Wednesday. He was with her. And so he should have said, we can't do that. He's responsible. And so it really is the responsibility of the father to take the lead here, and I think that's significant. Not only does Adam accuse Eve, but he also refused to accept the proper responsibility for his part in her sin. He's responsible. By saying, woman whom you gave me, Adam essentially blamed God by saying, you gave me the woman and she's the problem. And so it's your fault, God. Adam wasn't content to blame Eve. He had to blame God also. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And so he says, okay, I'm going to talk to her now. What is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It's not my fault. It was his fault. Notice she's following the same kind of procedure that her husband did. She's not taking the blame. It's the serpent's fault. by the way, I don't think the serpent looked like a serpent that we think of. I have a feeling he was a lot more attractive than originally. You'll notice that part of the curse that we're going to see in a bit is he's going to crawl on the ground, but I don't think he was originally crawling on the ground. What did he look like? I don't know. Adam takes the form of some being. Satan takes the form of some being, and ultimately it will be this snake that will be there. When confronted by God, Eve didn't even necessarily shift the blame when she admitted the serpent deceived her, and she ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, I went backwards, hit the wrong button. The Lord God said to the serpent, okay, so God's now going to talk to the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, notice that's part of the curse, on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Interestingly enough, this may be the first prediction of the Messiah. Interestingly enough, Jesus will tell the folks in his audience that Moses knew this. You see, actually, even Adam and Eve will know this, that there's something that's going to happen here. God's curse on the serpent is next. When God spoke to Adam and to Eve, he questioned each of them. God doesn't ask Satan a question. He doesn't say, why did you do that? Being an animated serpent, any questions because there was nothing to teach him. He asked them a question because he wants them to learn something. Teachers do that to you, right? They ask you questions in class. They ask you questions in class not because they're trying to trick you, but because they want you, hopefully you'll learn something. I asked David all these questions in Greek class because I'm hoping he's going to get something out of it. Not because I'm trying to trick him. He thinks I am, but I'm not. The first part of the curse is directed at the animal that Satan used to bring the temptation. So the first part of the curse goes to the animal. God commanded the serpent to slither on the ground instead of walking on legs like any other animal. That's why I think originally he had legs. And I'm wondering if he didn't look more like a monkey than a serpent. I don't know what he looked like. It's interesting. Adam and Eve must have been terrified at this once beautiful creature called a serpent is transformed to creeping, slithering, and a hissing snake. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Ladies, how many of you like snakes? None of you or few of you? I had some students when I was teaching at Lipscomb who were ladies who kept snakes as pets, but I think that's rather rare. But again, there's enmity between them. In addition, there's a natural aversion between mankind and serpents, especially on the part of women. And ladies especially don't like snakes. They'll call, if you're the husband in the picture, they'll call you, get rid of that thing, you know, kill that snake. And so you're going to be called upon to deal with it. And so that's going to be a part of it. Whatever the noble being of the creature known as a serpent had before the fall, the nobility is now gone. The creature Satan used to tempt Eve would be low and a groveling creature. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. This was true of the serpent as an animal, but it's also true of Satan. God is going to cause him to eat dust. Eat dust carries the idea of total defeat. You're going to lose. Now, it's really interesting to me. I think Satan really thought he had won the battle when he has Jesus killed. You know, I've killed him, and I've won the battle. But in reality, he really is defeated completely. God's judgment on Satan is for him to always know defeat. Satan was, in his own thinking, majestic, triumphant over Jesus on the cross, but he failed. In attacking Jesus, Satan made his own doom certain. In Jesus, this victory is this victory over Satan. Here's a passage from Romans chapter 16, verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And so it's happened. The second part of the curse is directed against Satan himself. He places a natural animosity between Satan and mankind. Enmity is the idea of ill will, hatred, mutual antagonism. Friendship of Eve and the serpent seem to enjoy earlier in the chapter is finished. You know, he's talking to her like a best friend. You know, I want what's, here's what's best for you. You know, that would be good to eat, and it'll make you smart, and you'll know good and evil. And man, they're sort of best friends, but that's not going to be the case. There is now a natural fear of Satan in the heart of man. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In this, God prophesies the doom of Satan, showing the real battle is between Satan and the seed of woman. Seed of woman is going to ultimately be Jesus. And so you see it's going to win. He's going to win. There is no doubt that this prophecy of Jesus' ultimate victory, defeat of Satan, God announced that Satan would wound the Messiah. He shall bruise his heel. But the Messiah would crush Satan with a mortal wound. He shall bruise your head. That's going to be fatal. It was as if God could not wait to announce his plan of salvation to bring deliverance through the one known as the seed of the woman. So God has said from the very beginning, I'm going to win this battle. And it's going to happen through the seed of the woman. And it will be Mary's seed, ultimately. This prophecy also gives the first hint of the Messiah, the deliverer, would be the seed of woman and not of man. Yes? I think he thought he had won a battle. But that's a good point, yeah.
And Galatians makes a big deal of the fact that it's seed and not seeds.
Yes.
So it's the promise that comes through this.
It is a person who is in that line. The seed. Yeah. And it's not human beings as a whole. It's a human being. God in the form of man in Jesus. But it's really interesting that we get that prophecy so early. I mean, you know, it's been interesting because Doug made a big deal of the fact that without Genesis, we don't have the background we need to understand the rest of it. But he's really set the stage already for the coming of the Messiah in chapter 3 of Genesis, which I think is so striking. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The first curse upon the woman is a broad one. Interestingly enough, it is the idea that the woman would experience pain in regard to children in general, not just the act of giving birth. Having kids is going to hurt you once in a while, ladies. It's not just having the kid then. It's seeing the struggles they go through and all of that. It's going to hurt you. But it really is that. God ordained that pain with which women bring children into the world would be an example of the pain they would experience more generally in life. One wonders if Adam and Eve had other children before Cain and Abel. Now, why do you think that? Because he says, in pain you're going to, she didn't know pain when she had the first kids, I think. I think there may have been other children born before Cain and Abel. Why? Because Cain's going to need to marry somebody. He's going to have to marry a sister or maybe a niece even. So I really think there may have been other children born before Cain and Abel. That's going to change your whole perspective, I know. But I'm not sure that the lady could have understood, that the woman could have understood, Eve could have understood, in pain you're going to bear children if she hadn't had other children before and didn't have any pain. Now, those of you ladies, mothers, you've been through that. Wouldn't it have been nice not to have any of that? You just have the baby and just like that, the baby's born. But that's not the way it happens. And here it is with pain. Yes. Yes, yes.
And that 500 years that Adam lives after the birth of Seth.
Yeah, so we know there's going to be more than that. It's we're going to get Cain, Abel, Seth, but we're going to get other children definitely born afterwards.
And all coming from Adam and Eve.
And they all come from Adam and Eve. Yeah, there could have been some beforehand as well. Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's why I think there might have been. I think we kind of want day one, day two, day three. We want it all to happen really quickly. Bang, you know. They've been put in the garden, and the first day out, Eve eats this fruit, and I don't think that's the way it was. Marriage relationship would now be strained. Instead of simply being a source of love and comfort and belonging, the woman would desire. And the word desire is used in a negative way. We'll see that in just a bit. It's unclear exactly how the second part of the curse about husbands and wives should be read. I'm not sure how to read that. Scholars have offered various interpretations of the subtle Hebrew phrasing. The phrasing in Hebrew is a little ambiguous, to say the least. Most interpret this to mean that the woman would desire to be in control of her husband, but he would be the master. And that could be. Others see it as implying that the woman's desire for her husband would be frustrated by his rule as an authority in her life. Male headship in marriage relationship is not part of the curse. It's the idea that was implied here, but it's been around. On the contrary, God's response to the incident proves Adam's role as leader and protector was intended before sin entered the world. I think the reason he gets the blame for sin entering the world and not Eve is because he was put in charge. He's supposed to take care of her. He's supposed to make sure that nobody eats from that fruit. Does that make sense? That was God's plan. Yeah, the buck stops here. Yeah. I think that's right. The New Testament makes it clear that God's design for humans, for marriage, the husband as a self-sacrificing head is meant to be the beautiful picture of Christ in his church. If you're reading along in Ephesians, the husband is to love his wife, and the word for love there is agape. And it's not like her. You ought to like your wife. If you didn't like her, you probably never would have married her in the first place. You ought to like her, but it's more than like. The word love has to do with priority. What do you put first? You got to put her first. And so that becomes a beautiful picture. And that's Christ and the church. Christ loved the church. He put the church first. He goes to the cross for the church. For us. Paul even quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when he paints the picture in Ephesians 5, 22 and 2:33. He will quote this passage and say, aha. Instead, it seems the curse involves conflict over God-given marriage roles. Adam and Eve failed to uphold God's intended pattern for spiritual leadership. It caused the greatest disaster in history. It's especially felt in individual lives as each spouse fails to live up to God's design for selfless love and respect between husbands and wives. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Interesting language. Speaks of the inherited challenge of embracing the husband's role as leader in the home and family. And a lot of families, that's not the case. And because of it, we reap the consequence. The same word for desire is used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. the desire of sin to master over Cain. So it's the same word exactly. Because of the curse, Eve would have to fight a desire to master her husband and a desire that works against God's ordained order for the home. The principle of Adam's headship as a husband, it was established before the fall back in Genesis 2:18 and 2:22. You can check those verses out. Now the curse is on Eve, and it makes it much harder for her to submit and flow with God's institution of male headship in the home. And now we come to Adam. And by the way, I tried to print this so it looks like poetry. When God speaks, he almost speaks in a poem. And because you say it in Hebrew, to make a poem, you say it, then you say it again. And you're going to get the same kind of thing here. This is structured like a poem. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. But the sweat of your face, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return." God's curse on man is here now. Adam chose to heed Eve instead of obeying God. Because of Adam, there's a curse on all creation. Before the curse on man, the ground produced good fruit. You'll remember God creates all those things and he'll say, "It's good. It's good." And when he gets to creating man, he'll say, "Ah, it's very good." But it's good. After the curse, it still produces good, but along with the good come thorns and thistles. Now, for those of you who are gardeners, wouldn't it be nice to have no weeds, where you don't have to deal with those weeds? Thorns, and that's the, see, God puts Adam in the garden, and he says, "I want you to tend the garden." But to start with, when he's tending the garden, there are no weeds and no thorns. It'd been a great job. You know, just go out there and pick the stuff that grows, and just enjoy it, and it's going to be by the sweat of his brow that he's going to have to do it. They will come faster and easier than good fruit. That's one of the things we learn real quickly, is that weeds grow better than plants, the plants you put in. It doesn't take much to make them grow. The curse of thorns and thistles, you may remember that when Jesus is crowned, he's crowned with thorns. And some folks make a big deal of that. You see, the curse kind of ultimately will come, and Jesus is going to have some thorns on his head as well, even then. In this vivid way, Jesus bore the curse for us with the crown of thorns. Adam worked before the curse, but it was all joy. It would have been a great job. And now it's not going to be that. Now work is cursed. Has a cursed element to it, with pain and weariness on the part of the work. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. By the way, on Wednesday, when we come back again, and I'm teaching on Wednesday, we'll get to do the Cain and Abel part of the story. And in the Cain and Abel part of the story, I think it's really quite striking, because in that part of the story, the part of the curse on Cain is, it's going to be, this part of the curse is even going to be worse for you than it was for Adam. In terms of growing crops, he's going to be a farmer, and it's not going to work well. The final curse upon man promised that there would be an end of his toil and labor on the earth, but it would end in death. Man is going to die. Now, what was God's ideal? If man hadn't sinned in the first place, what would it have been like? I wonder if it wouldn't have been like Enoch. You remember the guy Enoch, the guy who never dies? I wonder if that's not what it would have been like. You know, you live with God, you have fellowship with God, he walks with God, and then he is no more because God takes him away. And maybe that's what God's plan was, but sin enters the world and it doesn't turn out that way. The curse of death shows the result of Adam's sin extended to the entire human race. That part of the curse is on us today because all of us are going to die. And not only are you going to die, but you're going to get old and you're going to get aches and pains with getting old. I'm beginning to learn some of that. You know, it's not like it used to be anymore. Because of Adam, sin entered the world, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Death came to all mankind, Romans 5 again, and 1 Corinthians 15. Death reigned over man and creation. All of those things happened because of Adam. Now, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Adam called his wife's name Eve. Up to Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, the woman is never called Eve. She's just the woman. By the way, that name, she got that name from Adam. Remember, Adam was God parades all the animals past Adam. He says, I want you to name them. Because naming them means you're sort of in charge of them. And he will name her woman. But she didn't have a real name. She's just woman. Taken from man. Literally, woman from man. Ish, isha. The two words are related in Hebrew. And I think it's interesting. But now she's going to be called Eve. He gives her a name. We are used to saying Adam and Eve, and we assume that she already had that name. That's just not the case. But to this point, she's called female, helpmate, woman, and wife. But now she's got a name. This doesn't mean that God didn't have a name for Eve. Maybe God had a name for her. By the way, it's really interesting because if you're reading this in Greek, sometimes in Greek, sometimes they'll put the word Eve and they'll spell it in a strange way to make it look like Eve because we don't have the same letters in Greek that you have in Hebrew. But sometimes they'll call her Chloe. Why Chloe? Because Chloe is the Greek word for life. And so she's the mother. If Adam and Eve were the first children, then he names her Eve before she even was the mother. He was even a mother at this time. I'm not sure that's the case, though. There may have been others already. Yes. That's a good question. Yeah, because he creates Eve. And then he will say to him, this is the reason folks are later going to leave father and mother. But there aren't even any father and mother at this stage. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. And so in a real way, here she's called the mother of all living as almost a prediction of what's going to happen. With all living are going to come from her. Adam would have named her in faith, if that's the case, if they had no children at this stage, trusting that God would bring a deliverer from the woman because God said he would defeat Satan through the seed of woman, Genesis 3:15 that we've already seen. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So he's going to take skin from animals and make clothing for them. For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics, literally, and clothed them. God wanted Adam and Eve to be clothed and not naked. It's really interesting because nudists today are going to say, well, they started out and they didn't have any clothes, and that's the normal way it ought to be. We all ought to be naked all the time. Well, God understood this, and God makes them clothes. And so it's really interesting. If nudity represented a higher and freer life, then God would have let Adam and Eve just remain naked, but he clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Now, the us there is problematic. Some want to make it us and make it the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And that's possible. But it could be that God is sort of speaking to the angels who are around him. They're like us, knowing good and evil. Ah, they now know good and evil. They've experienced both good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. The Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil. The idea behind this phrase is difficult to understanding. Perhaps there's a note of sarcasm here regarding what Satan's empty promise. Remember, Satan said, well, you'll be like God. You'll be gods yourselves if you eat from that fruit, because you're going to know good and evil. Well, knowing good is all right, but knowing evil, experiencing evil, to know is to experience. It's not just to say, oh, that's bad. But they experience it. And so he could have been playing off of Satan's promise to Eve. Or perhaps the idea focuses on man's greater knowledge, though in a bad sense. Now he had experienced the knowledge of evil. You know, I made you with free will, and you chose the bad. And you've now experienced the bad. And so that wasn't the stage to start with. Many see us as referring to the Godhead or the Trinity. Perhaps he could be speaking of the angels who are surrounding him. In mercy, God protected Adam and Eve from the horrible fate of having to live forever as sinners, by preventing them from eating from the tree of life. In a way, it's a bit of grace. You see, if they could eat of that forever, they're going to experience sin forever. That's not good. And I think it's really striking. The Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. And so they're out of the Garden of Eden. By the way, if you have good Mormon friends, you know where they're going to tell you Eden is? It's in Missouri. And I don't know why Missouri, but it's in Missouri. Others have thought that, the location, if you look at the geographics with the rivers that flow from it, etc., it puts it more like Iraq, Iran. But it really is, interestingly enough, that they want to make it there. God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. We don't know if Adam and Eve wanted to stay in the garden. I mean, it was a pretty nice place, lush, beautiful. Perhaps they felt if they left the garden, they might never see God again, because that's the only place where they met him, and God's not going to walk with them anymore. But he drove man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed a cherubim and flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. He drove the man out, placed the cherubim at the east of the garden. The cherubim are associated with the presence and glory of God. You'll see that in Ezekiel 10, Isaiah 6, Revelation 4. They're in God's very presence. So these are high-ranking angels. So they're cherubim. When cherubim are represented on the earth, such as at the tabernacle, there are cherubim on each side of the ark. Exodus chapter 25, verse 10 through 12. They mark the meeting place with God. And again, the Ark of the Covenant has a cherub, two cherubim, one on each side, with their wings sort of overshadowing the ark, and the ark is made to look like a throne, maybe? It's a box. The word ark means box, by the way. It's a box in which special things are stored. But there's a cherubim on each side, and they symbolize the meeting place with God. So when the high priest would go on the Day of Atonement in there and sprinkle blood there, he's going into the very presence of God, and he's offering sacrifice for man's sin and the sin of the people. And it's the very presence of God. This is the last historical mention of the Garden of Eden in the Bible. Now, you're going to get it mentioned again. Where? Revelation. Yeah, Revelation. But the last historical mention of it as a place is here. You won't see it again. We can speculate that God did not destroy it, but left it to the effects of the curse. and suppose that it generally deteriorated from its original condition, blending in with the surrounding geography. And so once there's nobody to tend it and the curse has come upon the land, it will become just like everything else. Okay. All right. Comments or questions? Yes, Doug. To fight for God and for good. And so you do see that in it. And again, it's really interesting because they all look like ladies. All the angels look like ladies. But every angel has a male name. I know Gabby is a name that we sometimes give to a girl. Gabriel we may call a girl. But really, Gabriel was is a male name. And Michael is a male name. Raphael, all of the names of angels are, interestingly enough, male. We've refined the word to make it come out the way we want it to. Yeah. Yes.
We had done a Bible study earlier, and we discovered we had looked, and the only times when the angels are named are in the New Testament, and they're not.
That's
all
right.
Passages in the Old Testament, they do not have a name.
That's right. They're
never named in the Old Testament, and that's a good point. You don't get a name for an angel till you get to the New Testament. No, no. You get cherubim, you get angels and different kinds of angels in Daniel, but you don't get any names. First one named is going to be Gabriel and then Michael. But you don't get those really names until you get to the New Testament. That is it, which is really interesting, isn't it? Yes. Yeah.
Occasions
where there is an angel. Yeah.
Angel delivers a message or to a person.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's really quite striking, I think. All right. Anybody else with a comment or a question? All right. Let's close with a prayer. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for your word, and we're grateful to learn a bit about the fall and a bit about the curse that comes upon all of us because of the sin of Adam. We realize that we are responsible. We thank you that he came to make life possible for us. We're grateful for the blessings that we enjoy because of that wonderful blessing. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name.